for the reading of our scripture tonight, which comes from John chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 through 15. These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great comfort and testimony you have left, not just to the disciples and apostles, but also to your church throughout the ages and even down to today. We pray especially for your persecuted church and the persecuted church in China, that you would grant them grace, that they may bear the persecutions to the glory of your name, and that their patient endurance under the whip and the cursings of their tormentors you may use to the conversion of their persecutors. Father, we ask you to give their persecutors a Damascus Road moment like you gave Paul. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. You know, the beauty of coming up to visit you, or, you know, I spent a lot of time visiting Hanford, is I get to pick the sermons, and I get to pick the titles, and I get to pick the passages. And the neat thing is that I have no idea what you guys need. I know what I need, I know what I'm working on, and I don't think you and I are too different. And this is why I come up, and, you know, if you ever want to wonder what's going on in McManus's life, just check the last thing he preached on. That's what I'm working through. It is this section of Scripture, from John 13 to 17, that gives us the most intimate view, the most intimate explanation and understanding of that relationship that Jesus had with his disciples. If you have ever gone Well, let's put it this way. Going away, going, saying goodbye is a tough thing, right? In most cases. Right? There are some members of my family that it wasn't too hard to say goodbye to. Okay? But for the most part, saying goodbye is a very difficult thing. I, for one, hate lingering goodbyes. Maybe Gary can understand this. When we would deploy, right? And the families would come down. Janet would come down to the pier with me. And then it was just, I wanted it over with. I wanted the goodbye done. Get on the ship, get underway, get out of port, off we go. I don't like the lingering. And that's too bad. Because this is a lingering goodbye that Jesus has with his disciples. You know, in verses 1 through 4, Jesus, as he's saying goodbye to his disciples, he tells them of a future that is not at all comforting. He tells them that they will be cast out of the synagogues, that they will be killed. Their persecutors are going to do these things thinking that they are offering service to God. But Jesus points out that the problem that they have is that they do not know God. They do not know Jesus. And we see this very clearly in Paul on the road to Damascus, where he's persecuting the church. And he really believes, in his heart of hearts, he's fully persuaded that he is serving God. And then he meets the resurrected Jesus. Now, the Lord tells the disciples that he is telling them because he wants them to remember when the time of these things comes upon them. He wants them to, and this is going to come upon them after Pentecost. And he wants them to remember, oh yes, yes, the Lord told us of these things. The Lord told us that these things would occur to us. And then he includes this very interesting statement. He says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. See, the presence of the Lord makes all the difference in the universe. It makes all that. There was no need for the Lord to speak of these things to the disciples while he was with them. But from now on, on the eve of his suffering and death, when he is going to take his leave of them, he tells them of these things. While he may be absent from them, he will not, as he tells them, leave them to themselves. He will not abandon them. He will be present with them and in them. He promises them another, like unto himself. He promises to send the Holy Spirit to them. And in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of his warnings, his forewarnings of what the future holds for them, Jesus says, but I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth, he says. You have sorrowful thoughts about the things that I have spoken to you, but I tell you the truth. Jesus says to them, in stark contrast to your feelings, in stark contrast to what will happen in the future, I tell you the truth. These words are emphatic, and they are said in some anticipation of an anticipation of some great thing that God is going to bring about. He says, I tell it to you that this that shall now be spoken, Jesus says to them. And he says, in effect, I who love you, I who takes care of you, I who am about to lay down my life for you, these are my dying words, that you may believe me. I who am truth itself, I tell you. See, this is the beauty of it. Truth is not a concept. Truth is not an intellectual construct. Truth is a person. And that changes everything. He says to him, I tell you the truth. You have in your sad, misgiving hearts, may have misapprehensions of things. You may not understand what I am telling you right now. You think if I would abide with you, if I were to remain with you, if I were to continue be present with you, that all of these evils will be prevented, that they will not cast you out of the synagogues, that they will not beat you, that they will not persecute you, that they will not put you to death. But Jesus, as he explains to them, but you do not know what is good for you. You do not know what is to your advantage. He says, I tell you the truth. This is truth itself. Now quiet your hearts in it. The disciples need great evidence of truth at this point as the reality that Jesus will soon depart from their presence. And Jesus provides all the evidence they need when he says to them, but I tell you the truth. Now, how is it with you? When you are troubled, do you look for the outward signs of the evidence of truth? Or do you go to the one who is truth? Do we try to understand our circumstances, what is going on, through the lens of our experience, through the lens of our intellectual analysis? Or do we go to the one who has said to us, I am truth? See, that's what Jesus is driving at. He tells them, you know, you think it's advantageous to you if I would remain here. And you see people, you talk to people every day. If Jesus was only here, things would be better. And the answer is no. Well, why not? Because he said here, it is to your advantage that I go away. And there are two points in this statement. It is to your advantage that I go away. First is Christ's departure. He is going away. Second, it is to the disciples and the church's benefit that he do so. It is in what is in the best interest of the church. It is in what is in the best interest of the disciples. See, the Lord withdrew his bodily presence from the earth after his resurrection. As in Acts 3, Luke records, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Paul argues that Jesus Christ is now reconciling all things in himself. not just you and I, but a fallen nation, creation. He's reconciling all these things in himself. And he must remain in heaven until the period of the restoration is complete. Now, this withdrawal does not make void his love and his care for you, his people. Just the opposite. He promised to be with his disciples until the end of the earth. See, Jesus is telling him it is for their good, and it is for your good that he departs. His departure, and this is the beauty of it, his departure is the answer to the end that they are going to aim for. As Jesus commands them in Matthew 28, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. For this to be carried out, Jesus must depart the earth. But he doesn't leave them alone. Because he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus expresses this truth both negatively, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And he expresses it positively. But if I go, I will send him to you. He does this because there's no middle ground. If he doesn't go, the Helper will not come. But if he does go, the Helper will come. And that's what he wants to drive home. That Jesus is not leaving his disciples alone. There is another one that's coming, but he will come after Jesus goes away. Well, the NASB renders the Greek as helper, but I think in the context of this, that it would be better rendered as the comforter. Don't forget what the disciples are going through at this night. There's only one person in the room who understands what is going to happen in the next 24 to 72 hours. And that's Jesus himself. He understands that when he leaves that room, he's going into the garden and the Father's going to tell him no. He understands that he'll be arrested in the garden and that he will appear before the Sanhedrin and Pilate. He understands that he will have been betrayed by one, Judas Iscariot, and he will be abandoned by all the others, that he will face all of this alone. It's not unlike a patient, a beloved family member receiving the terminal diagnosis, and the family of this patient is in bewilderment. How can these things be? I don't understand. No, it can't be. And that's the mindset of the disciples. And what Jesus is doing, and this is so, so beautiful. Now, I want you to think about this. He knows what's coming. He knows the judgment. He knows the scriptures. He knows what awaits him. He knows the wrath of God is about to be poured out upon him because he bears our sin. He knows all that is coming. And he turns around to his disciples and says, if I go away, I will send you another. I'm not going to leave you alone. I've loved you. I've walked with you. I've taught you. I've cared for you. I've prayed with you. I've wept with you. I am not leaving you alone. What a special love that is demonstrated in his actions and his sayings. So, the Spirit is coming, and Jesus is going to send him. But you ought to understand that the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes of his own will. As a member of the Trinity, all of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in agreement and all in concert about what is to take place. And you have to look at John 15 and 16 very carefully in order to understand this progression of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing. And what, when in John 16, 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. He will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. In John 14, 26, Jesus says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So Jesus is going to ask the Father. The Father is going to send the Spirit. In John 15, 26, John writes, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father. So the Father is sending the Spirit. Then Jesus is sending the Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And then John 16, 7, and Jesus says very clearly, I will send him to you. See, we see all the persons in the Trinity participating, engaging in the comfort and the consolation of believers. First, the whole fountain of this is founded in the Father, that we may know his works in the pursuit of his electing love. Second is the asking of the Son in John 14. Jesus asks the Father to send the Spirit. And third is the willing proceeding of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we often hear this summarized in the apostolic blessing. And this is beautiful. You know, after the ascension and after the giving of the Holy Spirit, you know, there's some things that really change. You know, the apostolic greeting, all right? In the Old Testament, there was, you know, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, right? In the New Testament, what is it? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament blessing, you know, was may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the New Testament, it changes. Why? To recognize this work of the Trinity in the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God says, may the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forever. Right? Do you see how much more full? I mean, that Old Testament blessing out of number 6 was beautiful. I tell you, I hate goodbyes, right? So the boys come to San Diego. You know, Matthew comes all the way from Guam. And I'm the papa. I pronounce a benediction upon him when he embarks on the airplane. He walks down TSA. I'm the guy that's standing there with my hand on his head, my hand raised up. And I'm saying for everyone who can hear, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Well, you get a lot of looks. Right? And that's okay. You know, you just sort of look at them and wink and, you know, maybe you'll get a conversation out of it. But these benedictions are extremely important to us. And the change of the benediction is extremely, and I'll read it tonight. Now, I'm not an ordained minister, so I cannot raise my hand. Okay? But the benediction that you receive of the triune God is a pouring out of God's blessings upon you. And he wants you to remember, I am with you always. I was with you in Sinai. I was with you in Jerusalem. I was with you in the wilderness. I was with you in your exile. I was with you in Galilee. I was with you in Gethsemane. I was with you in Jerusalem. And then I was with you in Judea and Greece and Spain and Mexico and the United States, and Iceland, and China. Why? Because of his spirit. See, he has given us such a great gift. See, the presence of the Holy Spirit to you, the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you repent of his sin, and you turn around and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. He forgives you, and he changes you, and he gives you your spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit. It is now yours. It is your comforter. It is your instructor. And he gives it to you for the purposes that he intends, not the purposes that you want. And maybe this is the confusion about the Holy Spirit. Because we start to think that the Holy Spirit now becomes my personal servant rather than Holy God himself who has taken up residence within me. See, he is sent by Christ to you for the ends and purposes for which he has promised. And it is better for you, and it is more profitable to you that Christ has sent his spirit to you than if Christ was here. You all agree that Christ has a body, right? Even now, a physical body. Right? And if he has a physical body, he cannot be here in Sunnyvale and be in Chula Vista at the same time. At the same moment in time. See, that's why he gave us the Holy Spirit, because he can be. Now, the Holy Spirit is promised under two considerations. First, it is to the sanctification of the elect. The Holy Spirit converts the elect, and the Holy Spirit makes them believers. And secondly, it is a spirit of consolation to you, to give you the privileges of the death and benefits of Christ. See, the Holy Spirit is poured out freely upon us and is shed freely upon us. Like Titus says, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by this Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you ever, you know, beloved, we face temptation moment by moment, daily basis, right? I mean, even here. Right? How many of you have been thinking about what you're going to do tomorrow? Right? Right? You're distracted. All right? The Holy Spirit is given to you that you may be renewed, that you may be washed clean of that, and that you may have the confidence when you go to him and say, forgive me, to know that you're forgiven. Not because you feel forgiven, but because God says when you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, our understanding of forgiveness is not based upon how we feel. Right? Do you ever not, you know, you do something, it wasn't a sin, but you feel guilty about it? Right? You ever do something that was a sin and you didn't feel guilty about it? Oh, come on. I'm not going to. Go ahead. Raise your hands. All right? My forgiveness, my sense of forgiveness, is not the controlling authority. It's the Word of God that's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's who we go to. We go to the truth. We go to the holder, he who is truth, the Holy Spirit who has been given to us in Christ. Isaiah gets this, right? Everybody thinks the Holy Spirit is a new idea. Isaiah 32. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in a fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace. In the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. And this took place in Acts 2. It's not a future event. We've seen the Spirit poured out, and now we're watching the Spirit. And I know you're going to go home tonight, you're going to turn on the news, and you're going to read the paper in the morning and all of that stuff, and you're going to sit there and say, what a horrible world we live in. And I'm going to turn around and tell you, yes, isn't it wonderful? Look how much the Holy Spirit will be doing. Look how much the church can be doing. I think of our brothers and sisters now in China who are under such great persecution. And I bless that pastor for what he has written. Because he is saying, my faithful, peaceful disobedience is what Christ requires of me. And I will remain faithful to Christ. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is given to you freely. The Holy Spirit abides with you by habitation or by indwelling. See, and this raises the tender question. If the Comforter abides with us forever, how is it that we lose our comfort? How is it that we go through those periods where our faith is shaken? How is it that we understand what David is talking about in Psalm 51 when he confesses his sin? The Comforter may always abide with us, though he may not always comfort us. The Comforter may abide, though he does not always do that work of comfort. This is the experience of David when he pleads with the God in Psalm 51, verse 11, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit of sanctification was still with David. But David says, goes on to say in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Is that the pattern of your life? Is that your prayer pattern? We don't believe that God will take his Holy Spirit from us, and that's not what David is arguing. David is arguing, I want that comfort back, that comfort that I knew of your Spirit. And he wants it back. And he asks God to create in him a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within him. Is that our prayer when we sin? Do we ask God, forgive me, wash me whiter than snow? It is you and you alone I have sinned against. Remember me for the sake of Christ, who bore my sin, whom you raised from the dead. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation.
I'm going to finish with this. I think it's an important section, a chapter, page 858 in your hymnal, in your Trinity hymnal. Of the assurance of grace and salvation. Because this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to go to section 4. I'm going to let you read the rest of that on your own. But section 4 of chapter 18 of the assurance of grace and salvation. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways, many ways, shaken, diminished, or interrupted. As by negligence in preserving of it. By falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit. By God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ in the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. All right. Anybody ever have a crisis of faith where you thought you weren't a Christian? What happened? Did you fix yourself? Did you put all the pieces back in the right place and dusted it all off? Those little porcelain dolls my wife will never let me handle anymore. Did you do that? Did your faith utterly fail? No. Why not? Because the Holy Spirit
was given to you. Paul, in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, writes something that's very interesting. He says, you know, he says, here we are in prison. And I thought I had received the sentence of death in my own body. And we despaired of life itself. That's rather interesting words from Paul. Because we never hear Paul saying of himself, I despair. We do in 2 Corinthians 1. He despairs of life itself until he realized that he needed to rely more upon God and not upon himself. So if you have the issues of assurance, that you're having a problem, that you think your faith has failed, you know, I'm going to tell you right away, the first call you need to make is to your elders. And I don't care what time of day or night it is. Because they want to hear that. They want to know. Call your pastor, call your elders. And I would be utterly shocked and disappointed if they didn't say, tell me what's going on. And they'll ask you some questions. Are you neglecting the means of grace? Are you absenting yourself from public worship? Are you neglecting the reading of the word? Are you, and this is the one, right? This is the one we all make about it. This is the killer. How is your prayer life? Right? How many of you have ever answered, well, it could be better? Right? Okay, good. What did you do about it? What did you do? Is there grievous sin? Have you grieved the Holy Spirit? We live in a society that turns around and says, you know what? You can sin. You turn around and ask Jesus to forgive you. Bingo, everything is fine. Well, that's not how salvation works. Salvation is much, much more than you having your sin forgiven and going to heaven. It's much more than that. It's about you and me being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That we may love the Father as we ought to. That we may love the brethren as we ought to. That we may love the stranger as we ought to. That we may become true humans. Not the perverse image of it that came about after the fall. Because why? God is making all things new. Well, I'm going to shut up. I could go on forever. Well, that's an exaggeration. That's a lie. I could go on for another half hour. But all of this stuff that I have talked to you about comes from a dead man, John Owen. Okay? And I commend his work to your study. Now, John Owen is a tough slug. All right? And some of you have PhDs, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I know this much. I'm just a dumb, ignorant sailor from the Bronx, and you guys have forgotten more than I will ever know. But John Owen is worth your time. I also want to commend something else, and I would encourage the session. You got Sinclair Ferguson on the Holy Spirit. Play the entire bloody thing. The whole thing. Don't hold back that treasure. Right? Because it's the Holy Spirit day by day that we rely upon, that we and we go to, and you can pray to the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son aren't going to get angry. It's not idolatry. They're all, you pray to one, you pray to all three, and you pray to all three, and you pray to each one individually. And there's nothing wrong with saying, oh, most blessed Holy Spirit, you are the one who knows my heart. You are the, and I can't even pray. Take my words, take my attitudes, take my, to the right hand of the throne of God and make it acceptable. And you know as well as I do that sometimes the most powerful prayer that you will ever utter is, oh Lord, help. And you don't even know what you need help in, but he does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left your people to themselves. You have not left us to our own imaginations. Oh God, where would we be if that was true? We would make shipwrecks of our faith. But we don't want our faith to die the death of 1,000 razor cuts either. We ask you to please help us to understand your ministry to us in the giving of your Holy Spirit, that which Jesus so thought so important that would comfort his disciples at the hour of his death. We ask you, O God, to revive and to refresh us. We ask you, O God, to renew us moment by moment, day by day. And we ask you to pour out your Spirit upon us and your church in a fullness that we haven't experienced in many, many a year. And we pray especially for Pastor Wang Yi and the other members of his church who are undergoing persecution in China now. Father, we know they're not the only ones. Your church is being persecuted throughout the world. And your saints cry to you from under the altar, how long, O Lord, how long? And we live in a nation where we have relatively great freedoms. But many are concerned that we too will undergo this persecution. And if we do, help us to remember that you have given us your Spirit of the risen Christ, to whom you have given all authority in heaven and on earth. And not one hair of our head can fall without you knowing about it. Father, I pray for this congregation. I pray that you would please in the coming week, please bless them and protect them. I pray, Father, that you would forgive their sins, that you would make them quick to repent and confess, and that you would hear them from your throne, that you would forgive them quickly, not because they asked, but because of Christ. And I pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon these people. I pray, Lord, that you would please hear them when they pray to you. I pray, Lord, that you would give them rest for their labors and that you would give them strength, that their labors would be done to your glory rather than as pleasing to men. I pray, Lord God, that you would prosper them, that they may give more to the building of your kingdom. And I pray for the pastor and the session and the deacons, Lord, that you would fill them with wisdom, with love for these people, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them, that they may shepherd this people unto the grave so that they die full of faith and confidence in you, their risen Savior and Redeemer. Father, thank you for loving us when we hated you, Thank you for taking our names upon your lips and writing them on the palm of your hand. And thank you for giving us your name, that we are the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been redeemed by his blood and who are indwelt by his Spirit. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.